the soul. This is talking about the nafs-e ammara. And so we have a nafs-e lawwama, we have a nafs-e ammara. And so anyways, this nafs-e ammara is the kind of like the animal instinctual aspect of a human being, right? So when they're hungry, they want to eat something. When they're thirsty, they want to drink something, right? These are the basic things and the different powers that an individual has. Now, of course, if they are not kept under control, then they lead us towards sin, and they lead us towards extravagance in various different aspects of our life, right? So we need to be very careful, excuse me, about this aspect as well, is to be able to control the nafs-e ammara, this nafs that will push us towards these basic carnal desires and necessities, and really push them towards extravagance and something that is out of balance. Of course, Islam being a religion of balance, and ubudiyya being the perfection of that balance. Again, do not ever despair of the mercy of Allah, and protect yourself from the tricks and the deceptions of the nafs-e ammara and of shaitan, and this will help all of us to increase, enhance, progress, and strengthen our ubudiyya, our worship, obedience, and servitude to the Almighty Allah. And now we will listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani, who will talk about today's topic.
So, now, also another thing is, sometimes, now, it's also true that because we're not Imam Ali, let's say there's a sister listening, and she's like, well, my husband's not Imam Ali. Like, you know, alhamdulillah, that's true, he's not. And you're not Lady Fatima either, but, you know, he's not Imam Ali, that's true. But what happens is, sometimes our focus is others. So what happens is I look and I see that other people haven't exactly been nice, right? You're telling me about to be a good, better wife or a better husband or a better father or a better child, but the other sibling, the other person in my life, they haven't been good. Should I wait on them? Actually, one of the things you learn from the Ahlul Bayt, teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, is to forgive others so you can be forgiven, not to be vengeful. I heard a story once. They said that there was this lady and her husband, they went to court. When they went to court, the husband had been found guilty of stealing a can of peaches. So the judge was saying, you stole a can of peaches? He said, how many peaches are in that can? He said, six. He said, well, there'll be 6 days in jail for you. He was about to use the gavel and pronounce the sentence. His wife stood up. He's like, Your Honor, can I speak? He said, yes, what do you have to say? So I'm his wife. Okay, well, what do you have to say? Well, Your Honor, he stole a can of peas also. So some people, they're like that. They're vengeful, right? Not forgiving, right? But the Islamic way to be is actually to be forgiving. To forgive, to be forgiven. To forgive, to be forgiven. Right? So not only improving my own relationship, but also forgiving others, right? We want to go past the siraat, right? We don't want to get held back in the hellfire. Right? There's a saying from one of the Urafa, beautiful saying. Heard it for the first time. Very beautiful saying. He said that what I do is before I ask Allah for forgiveness, that I always do this. Before I ask Allah for forgiveness, I tell Allah, talk to Allah. I said, oh Allah, anybody who's done wrong to me, anybody who's taken my wealth, has mistreated me, harmed me, done bad to me, whoever that is, everybody, whoever's done wrong to me, I've forgiven them. I've forgiven every single person who's ever done wrong to me. And he says, now Allah, if you don't forgive me, I'm willing to forgive everybody who's done wrong. If you don't forgive me, then I'd be better than you, and that's impossible. You've definitely forgiven me.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Violence, oppression, and desecration of holy sites. Just more of the Ramadan reminders that Palestinians continue to live under occupation and suffer daily injustices. More than ever, international solidarity, especially in an age of social media, is important, with the atrocities being committed against Palestinians, raising awareness and exhibiting support is more crucial than before. This year's Fly the Flag for Palestine campaign is giving millions across the world the opportunity to show solidarity by displaying a Palestinian flag in person or online.
If we are not able to stand up at this hour of need and be supportive to those Palestinians by holding a flag on our car, on our shops, on our homes, then what are we good for? And when are we going to do this? And I think what I have seen, ordinary people responding so fantastically.
In the lead up to the annual Al-Quds rally in the British capital, the global support for the campaign is in full swing.
Organizers are encouraging participation in this year's event, and taking part could not be more simple. First of all, please post your image or your footage online, encourage a few friends to do the same, and of course, use the hashtag.
As the global solidarity movement grows, so does the opposition, a fact not lost on pro-Palestine campaigners.
We got ministers coming and saying, you know, they're going to refer us to the police for saying from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. It's outrageous. These are the same people that actually articulate that freedom of speech is absolute, and you know they go on and on. What's wrong with any part of the world to be free? What's wrong with asking people to be free?
So organizers are urging you to do your part. Lift your voice in solidarity and fly the flag for Palestine. Amina Taylor, London.
Yemen Civil Aviation and Meteorology Authority announced that the first commercial flight to Sana'a International Airport will start next Sunday from Anto, Jordan. Observers say the UN brokered agreement said there will be two flights a week from and to Egypt and Jordan, and allowing one flight only is not enough to help the humanitarian situation.
Announcing the start of one flight per week to Jordan is not enough and confirms there are no sincere intentions by the Saudi-led coalition to abide by the declared UN truce. There must be a full opening of Sana'a Airport and the port of Hodeidah because the humanitarian situation cannot tolerate more restrictions.
The Ministry of Health says thousands of patients, including children, are in dire need to travel abroad for treatment. Therefore, the United Nations should fulfill its duty and remove any restrictions on the two weekly flights.
Yemeni patients suffer greatly due to the closure of Sana'a International Airport because they need to travel abroad for treatment. There are 30,000 registered patients in the higher medical committee, including children suffering from congenital anomalies and cancer. We demand the United Nations and the UN envoy open Sana'a's airport permanently and not for one or two flights per week, as it's not enough to help the humanitarian situation.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen on March 2015 and imposed a closure on Sana'a International Airport. This closure has led to the death of thousands of patients, including children, especially amid the collapse of the healthcare system in the country due to the years-long Saudi war and the blockade. Yemenis received the news of resuming the flights of Sana'a International Airport with hopes to see further flights to other destinations around the world. They say opening Sana'a Airport will save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, who are in danger amid the absence of essential healthcare services. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
For the first time since the onset of the COVID pandemic, hundreds of people of faith and none gathered in the shadow of North London's Finsbury Park Mosque to enjoy a breaking of the fast in a public setting. The iftar, backed by the local council and organised by Finsbury Park Mosque, Muslim Welfare House and British Muslim charity Islamic Relief, was an opportunity for the community to gather, celebrate and reflect.
It's good to show solidarity, Muslim, non-Muslim, Jews, Christian, all coming together to share a meal. This is a very powerful message that we are united, we are all at one despite our differences.
It's important because it's a very visible sign of the friendship and, you know, the togetherness that we have all through the year, actually. But and it's such lovely hospitality.
For me, it's an opportunity to, I suppose, show solidarity with my Muslim sisters, and also, as Pauline said, to take part in this wonderful experience.
It's no coincidence that this gathering is taking place during Ramadan, one of the most revered periods in the Islamic calendar, a time not just for abstention and reflection, but to help those who are less fortunate.
Ramadan is a time when we're always thinking about our friends, our family, our neighbours, our community at large. And I think it's one of those moments when we can all gather together, especially after the last couple of years when we haven't been able to do that.
The street iftar party was first organised in June 2017, just days after the terror attack in the Finsbury Park area on Muslim worshippers during the month of Ramadan that cost one man his life and injured nine others. The public iftar was a way for communities to show solidarity and silence hatred with hope.
Tonight, we celebrate. We celebrate the achievements of the Muslim community in this area. We celebrate and thank them for all that they do, and we enjoy a wonderful iftar supper.
This is in memory of our beloved brother Makram Ali, who lost his life in this incident, unfortunately. And we are here. We want to have it every year to, and, you know, remember what's happened and try to bring communities together after what's happened. And this is the main idea, is to bring us together, to say to those who try to divide us and spread hatred, fear and division that you will not succeed. We are together and we will be always together. Islamophobia has no place in our society, and we should all fight it.
At a time of global disunity, one small corner of North London is showing there is another way. Amina Taylor, London.
The Journalists' Union in Damascus organized a ceremony to pay tribute to journalists who were killed in battlefields while reporting on the years-long war on Syria. Officials attending the ceremony praised the sacrifices of those journalists, who included reporters, cameramen, and employees of media outlets.
Syrian journalists had double the responsibility. They faced a ferocious war waged by huge media outlets on Syria. Journalists wrote their words in blood in respect of their job, homeland, and principles. We remain loyal to the blood of our martyrs.
It was unfortunately a long list of those who were killed, but a reminder of the sacrifices made for the sake of defending Syria. Families and relatives received certificates of appreciation, including one for Press TV correspondent Maya Nasser, who I proudly received it on behalf of his family.
This ceremony means a lot. It means that the martyrs are always remembered in the media outlets they work for. They sacrifice their lives for the sake of the country. We are proud of their sacrifices.
We used to miss him a lot, even when he was alive. He worked most of the time. After leaving for work for a whole month, we saw him once, and then he was killed. It's a nice gesture to honor him by the Journalists' Union.
Maya Nasser was killed by terrorists in 2012 while covering an attack on the Ministry of Defense in the Syrian capital. He was one of many journalists who was keen on being on front lines to deliver the truth and perform his duty. In Syria, tens of journalists fearlessly risked their lives, were injured or killed just to convey the truth amid a ferocious mainstream media campaign to distort the reality. Honoring those journalists underlines the crucial role the media plays in any war, especially nowadays. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The French presidential election is being described as a populist bloc of Marine Le Pen versus an elitist bloc of Emmanuel Macron, but many don't seem to want to join either group. The first round's third-place finisher held an internal poll. Almost 70% of his leftist supporters will either abstain or submit blank ballots rather than vote for either candidate. France's Muslims don't see a choice which isn't Islamophobic. Macron continues to support bashing Islamo-leftism, while Le Pen has an on-again, off-again plan to give fines for wearing the hijab in public. The student class isn't taking sides either. They recently blocked universities over what they say are two bad candidates. The elder class may provide the key vote. Back when he expected an easy victory, Macron promised to raise the retirement age to 65. Now he's backtracking in an effort to win over left-wing voters, but many aren't sure what his true plans really are.
Le bilan d'Emmanuel Macron n'est pas forcément positif.
Macron's record isn't very positive. Long-term unemployment, economic instability, the destabilizing effects of the yellow vests. People have many different reasons for being disappointed with him.
In 2017, the two mainstream parties were swept out of power, but the repeat second-round matchup has many voters upset that new ideas remain absent.
La ligne conservatrice, réactionnaire.
The conservative and reactionary line is championed by Le Pen, but she's very divisive. Many of her electorate preferred Eric Zemmour in the first round, and then there are many mainstream conservatives who will never vote for her or the National Rally. The key traits of this vote are bitter abstention and bored indecisiveness.
Most polls show Macron leading by around 6 to 8 points, but that's within the margin of error, and Western polls have consistently undercounted the right nationalist candidate. The runoff is on April 24th. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
There are many security experts who claim the expansion of NATO in recent years close to Russia's borders and provocative military exercises are factors that brought about the conflict in Ukraine. Now EU members Finland and Sweden are poised to announce they want to join NATO. One analyst has been giving us his reaction via broadband.
That's a very serious escalation toward Russia, because this is when the United States will put nuclear bombs in Finland, and that would mean a direct escalation that Russia will not accept.
Finland shares a border with Russia that is more than 1,300 kilometres long. Moscow points out that if this country was to join the 30-nation alliance, NATO's land border with the Russian Federation would more than double in length. A new opinion poll by Le Soir newspaper has found that 90% of citizens surveyed in Belgium said the war worries them, but that they do not support direct military intervention over concerns that it could trigger a new world war. A quarter of those questioned said the West's supply of weapons to fighters in Ukraine is, quote, a bad thing. We have also been asking members of the public about this.
Yeah, I think we should stop doing that, huh? Because, war...
fights war and then ends up in more war. So it's more about like discussing, talking.
It's a very good thing to have a dialogue with Russians and hopefully sort this out without war.
Ideally, diplomacy is the way that this comes to an end, but it takes two sides. From what I'm reading, they don't want to negotiate at all yet.
On Tuesday, the European Commission defended the decisions taken by EU governments to send arms to Ukraine.
In this case, more weapons doesn't mean more war. More weapons for Ukraine means more ability for the Ukrainian army to defend its people.
As concerns over possible escalation continue to increase, Finland and Sweden are expected to announce, before the end of this month, if they intend to join NATO. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
People in the west of Afghan capital Kabul were once again terrified after three explosions hit an educational center and a high school, leaving dozens of people dead and injured. Soon after the attack, we rushed Abdulrahim Shahid High School to talk with eyewitnesses.
After the first explosion, I arrived at the scene. Then suddenly the next blast hit the school alley. I saw dozens of students fall on the ground. People started to take the dead and wounded to hospital.
The targeted school is located in Hazara's residential area, where the community has been bearing the brunt of blind terror attacks. People are now calling on the Taliban to tighten the security and protect all Afghans.
I call on the Taliban to tighten security across our country and protect those at risk. My sister and her children are living here. They are horrified. I don't want this situation to continue. Besides, we can't dare to send our children to educational centers. When will poor Hazaras live in peace? They have long been falling victim to terrorism.
The Taliban, on the other hand, claim that they won't let such attacks repeat in the future, vowing to bring the orchestrators to justice.
First of all, we extend our sympathy to the families of the victims. Secondly, our intelligence and security forces are investigating the incident and will hold those who martyred our innocent citizens accountable. I promise our Hazara brothers that we will take urgent steps to protect them against our common enemy. We will also pay major attention to the security of their public places.
Last year, at least 58 people were killed and more than 100 injured in a bomb attack in a girls' school in the same Shia neighborhood in Kabul. In recent years, suicide attacks in western Kabul have taken the lives of hundreds of civilians, including students. People here say they're exhausted by growing violence and terrorism. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
In a Twitter post, the head of Yemen's national negotiating delegation, Mohammed Abdel Salam, said since the entry of the UN brokered truce, the Saudi-led coalition has prevented flights from reaching the Sana'a International Airport and obstructed the entry of fuel ships to the port of Hodeidah.
We have entered the third week of the truce while Sana'a Airport has not been opened yet, as it was supposed. Unfortunately, no commercial flight has arrived, even though the airport is technically ready. We do not know what are the reasons that prevent the opening of the airport until now, but what we do know is that the Saudi-led coalition has not adhered to any agreements since the start of its war on our country in 2015.
Observers say the Saudi violations are threatening the UN brokered agreement, which is supposed to build for a comprehensive political solution. They are calling on the United Nations to intervene and open Sana'a Airport. In the beginning of April, the UN envoy for Yemen, Hans Grundberg, announced a two-month truce. The agreement includes opening Sana'a Airport for two flights per week and allowing Yemen's fuel ships to arrive at Hodeidah Port. For 7 years of war and siege, the United Nations has always been providing the political cover-up for Saudi Arabia's violations of international law. But now that it has brokered an agreement, it should take real measures to force Riyadh to do its part of the truce and open Sana'a Airport. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Dozens of people gathered in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, to mark Palestinian Prisoners' Day, a day when resistance factions and their supporters stand in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails.
On this day,
which marks the Day of Palestinian Prisoners, I am certain that the people of the Arab and Muslim worlds, as we see in this gathering, will show the true unity with the resistance and the path of the resistance, especially with the issue of the prisoners and Al-Quds, which are the emblem of the Palestinian struggle.
Hezbollah Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed that one cannot be truly with Palestine if they are not with the resistance.
It has become clear that whoever is with Palestine should be with the resistance. Anyone who has declared that he is with Palestine but hasn't taken one practical step in supporting the resistance is not truly with Palestine. Military resistance comes first. The other forms of resistance back and help to serve the actual resistance with arms.
He recalled that after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, late Imam Khomeini took the decision to close the Israeli embassy and reinstate the Palestinian embassy before declaring he was with Palestine. Liberating Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails has become a struggle for all resistance factions as it is linked directly to the Palestinian cause. They stress that liberating prisoners can only be realized completely by liberating Palestine. Officials of Palestinian resistance groups Hamas and Islamic Jihad considered that history has proven that only armed struggle can be a path to liberating both Al-Quds and the prisoners who continue to suffer from Israel's aggressive policies. More than 4,400 Palestinian prisoners are currently held in Israeli jails. Minors and women are among 500 detainees under the so-called administrative detention policy, under which they are held without charge or trial for an indefinite time period. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Italians have slammed Israel's continued pursuit of repressive, violent practices against Palestinians following the killing of several Muslims, including a teenage boy, by Israeli security forces at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a major holy site in Al-Quds, last week. Tensions between Israelis and Palestinians have been running high over the past weeks, with Israeli forces carrying out numerous raids in the West Bank, which led to the deaths of a number of Palestinians. The latest round of violence by Israel on Monday saw its soldiers forcing their way into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and removing worshippers from its courtyards in order to allow settlers to exclusively mark the Passover holiday into the compound.
Once again, during Ramadan, a new aggression against Palestinians by the Israeli regime. This time they caught off guard men, women and children who were praying at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This again has shown the nature of the Israeli regime and the complacence of the international community.
Last year, during Ramadan, similar violence broke out, sparking the biggest conflict in years between Palestinian resistance movements and Israel, an 11-day war which only ended following intervention by international mediators. The violence against Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds came at a particularly sensitive time. Ramadan this year coincided with the Christian Holy Week, which ends today, Monday, the second day of Eastertide. Catholic faithful have strongly condemned the latest killing of Palestinians by Israeli security forces.
For the umpteenth time, it is a provocation by Israel. This action were just a fresh provocation. There is a lack of respect for others' beliefs. During Easter time and Ramadan, we have to be more thoughtful.
Tensions. There are due exclusively to Israeli occupation policy. However, the international community seems to have lost interest in the conflict. By not taking any side, the Italian government is supporting Israel in practical terms.
Last meeting between Italian and Palestinian authorities took place in December when Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki met his Italian counterpart Luigi Di Maio on the sidelines of the 7th edition of the Rome MED Dialogues Conference. Other than reiterating Italy's traditional support for the Palestinian Authority, Di Maio reaffirmed Italy's commitment to a just, sustainable and negotiated two-state solution between Palestine and Israel as the key to stability and prosperity in the enlarged Mediterranean. Max Civili, Rome.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we would like to offer our condolences to our most esteemed listeners and our audience on the martyrdom of the first Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question which is kind of related to the life of Imam Ali. And this question is related to his life. And the question is this. We know that in Islam, there are two major cities which hold very great spiritual significance and importance. And those are Mecca and Medina. And we know that in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet Muhammad made the city of Medina his the center of his government. So the question is this, with the existence of such sacred cities, why is it that Imam Ali alayhi salam, why did he make Kufa the center of his government? Right, let's look at this question and try to analyze it historically. First of all, after Imam Ali arrived at and attained the caliphate, when we speak of caliphate, we're referring to not his imamate, which we believe began from the life of the Holy Prophet, but we were talking about the time when the reins of the government were handed over to him after the death of Uthman. After this happened, Imam Ali alayhi salam, actually, it is ironic that he did make the city of Medina the beginning, the center of his government. However, after some time, a group of people who later became known as the Ashab-e Jamal, meaning the people who fought with Imam Ali in the Battle of Jamal. These people, under the command of a person named Talha, Zubair, and Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, these people went to the city of Basra in Iraq, which is currently in Iraq right now, and they started a rebellion there. They ransacked the public treasury, the Baytul Mal, and they ransacked the whole city itself. So in the end, they acquired power over the city. They took reins and control of the city. They took the reins of the city in their hands. They got control of it. In fact, they also tortured a group of inhabitants and dwellers of this city, and in fact also killed a large number of them as well. Because of this event, this very sad and very bad event that occurred, Imam Ali felt that there was no choice but to, in order to suppress this rebellion, he changed the center of his government, and he moved towards Basra. So after suppressing the rebellion, he kind of shifted his center of his government to a place which was closer to that than Medina, which was Kufa, the city of Kufa. And this occurred in the month of Rajab in the year 36 after Hijrat. He entered Kufa and he established Kufa as the center of his government. And it remained there for quite some time for certain reasons, of course, which we don't have time to get into until right now because the time of our program is over. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the reasons for the establishment of Kufa as the center of the Islamic government of Imam Ali. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., immigration activists and Democrats say there is a disconnect between President Biden's words at the lectern and the government's litigation in the courtroom. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Zolan Cano Youngs. The piece is titled, Biden Administration Fights in Court to Uphold Some Trump-era Immigration Policies. President Joe Biden promised to unravel the moral and national shame of the immigration policies enacted by President Donald J. Trump. But that was hardly the position that President Biden's lawyers took in a federal courtroom earlier this year. Appearing in January before a three-judge panel of the U.S. Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia Circuit, government lawyers urged the court to let President Biden enforce a restriction imposed by Donald Trump that allowed migrants to be quickly turned away at the border with Mexico. Judge Justin R. Walker, an appointee of Donald Trump, was confused. The same lawyers had argued just weeks earlier that enforcing a different Trump-era border rule would not align with the administration's values. Now they were essentially saying the opposite. What are we to make of this? Judge Walker asked. The answer is found in the collision of President Biden's fervent campaign trail promises to undo Donald Trump's harsh immigration policies and the grim reality of trying to manage a surge of migrants' crossings amid criticism from Republicans that the president is weak on border security. The government lawyers in Judge Walker's courtroom were fighting to uphold a Trump-era public health rule allowing the United States to turn away migrants without providing them an opportunity to ask for asylum. They have sought to defend the Biden administration and former Trump administration officials against lawsuits from parents who were separated from their children at the border, even after Joe Biden called the separations criminal. And winners of a visa lottery, including those increasingly at risk in Ukraine, were surprised to see federal lawyers continue to delay the processing of their green cards. The gulf between President Biden's words and his government's legal arguments is testing the patience of some of his supporters, including top Democrats in Congress. They say the administration is not only moving too slowly on promised reforms, but also is far too willing to use and defend Trump-era policies in the meantime. The only way I know if I'm reading a Biden or Trump administration brief is by looking at the signature block, said Lee Gallant, a lawyer with the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU. Lee Gallant added, there's simply no daylight under legal positions. The tension has also resonated inside the White House, where senior officials have been anxious that unwinding the Trump-era border restrictions would open the United States to an increase in illegal crossings at the southern border with Mexico and fuel Republican attacks that Joe Biden is too lenient on illegal immigration. Lee Gallant, a lawyer with the American Civil Liberties Union, cautioned that the similarities between the approaches of the Biden and Trump administrations extended only to Mr. Biden's defense of certain immigration restrictions. Mr. Gallant acknowledges that the Biden administration had worked to unwind other policies and help unite minors who were separated from their parents. "Are Biden and Trump the same on immigration?" "No," said Mr. Gallant, who is representing families who were separated at the southern border with Mexico in 2018. Has Biden lived up to his campaign rhetoric? Also no. President Biden has indeed taken steps to roll back much of his predecessor's agenda on immigration, including sweeping bans on Muslim-majority countries and a rule allowing officials to deny green cards to immigrants in need of public assistance. He has taken nearly 300 executive actions on immigration, according to the Migration Policy Institute. Nearly 90 of them were to at least begin rolling back Trump administration policies, most of them technical rules that typically went unnoticed by the public. The administration has also allowed minors to cross the southern border with Mexico. This weekend, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention exempted children and teenagers from the Trump-era border rule, which justifies rapidly turning away migrants as a public health measure, minutes before a court order would have forced President Biden to apply the rule to the minors. Weeks before he came into office, Joe Biden warned that he would need time to undo Trump-era rules, in part because he said unwinding them immediately could encourage migrants to journey to the border. While the administration declined to comment on continuing litigation, Vedant Patel, a White House spokesman, said, "We all agree that our immigration system is outdated and in bad need of reform." But, he said, making the necessary changes isn't going to happen overnight. Still, many people are saying time is running out for them. Irina Bohdan, a 50-year-old Ukrainian, won a green card lottery in May of 2019. Through the Diversity Visa Program, which prioritizes countries with low levels of immigration to the United States. But she was barred from entering the United States because of the Trump administration's pandemic restrictions. She got her hopes up when Joe Biden took office because he had celebrated the visa lottery during his campaign and even proposed expanding the program by about 25,000 visas. Last fall, two judges ordered the Biden administration to process the backlog visas this year, but Justice Department lawyers have appealed the court orders, saying the government still lacks the resources to process the visa applicants without delaying future winners of the lottery. This month, the lawyers also argued that the orders would undermine the president's ability to impose future travel restrictions on other visa applicants. "We don't know what to do," said Ms. Bohdan, who fled to Poland this month with her 14-year-old twin sons. Speaking through a translator, she said her family had been visiting relatives in northeast Ukraine before the conflict began and did not have time to go home to get clothes, belongings, or the animals they care for at the veterinary clinic. Lawyers representing families who were separated at the border under Donald Trump said they too were surprised by President Biden's approach. While President Biden formed a task force last year to help unite minors and children who were separated from their parents under Donald Trump's zero-tolerance policy, the government walked away from settlement negotiations late last year for the families of some of the 5,500 children separated from their parents. After it was revealed that the government was considering $450,000 payouts to families, which prompted a backlash from Republicans and conservative outlets, Joe Biden told reporters that the payouts were not going to happen. The president later said the families deserve some form of compensation, but the administration pulled out of the negotiations in December and has sought to get the courts to dismiss families' lawsuits against not just the United States, but also the Trump administration officials involved with putting the policy in place. Lyndon Melmert, who served as chief counsel for the government's legal immigration agency during President George W. Bush's administration, said there had for years been a break between presidential candidates' platform and the approach taken by his legal team once in office. Lawyers for the federal government are not just focused on campaign promises, but on how one policy argument could undermine legal arguments across the government. It's easy to write talking points, Mr. Melmert said. It's much more difficult to run an agency. Immigration lawyers and other Democrats, including Senator Chuck Schumer, the majority leader in the Senate, have been increasingly outspoken about Joe Biden's continued use of Title 42. The emergency public health order that the government has said allowed border agents to turn away migrants at the nation's borders to prevent the spread of the coronavirus pandemic. During his presidential campaign, Joe Biden did not specifically say that he would rescind the rule, but he committed to restoring the asylum process, an opportunity denied to many migrants subject to the public health order. Vice President Kamala Harris went further when she was a senator, criticizing the Trump administration for misusing a limited public health authority as a sweeping immigration tool. Critics, including multiple former Biden administration officials, say the government is using the rule as an easy way to quickly remove migrants who are gathering at the southern border with Mexico and to fend off Republican attacks. A federal appeals court dealt a blow to the rule this month when it said the administration could no longer use the rule to expel migrant families to places where they would face persecution or torture. Even though the court allowed Joe Biden to keep the rule in place, some immigration advocates said the decision could be the beginning of the end of the border rule, and the Biden administration has drafted plans to lift it by April, according to officials. During a hearing in January, a lawyer for the government, Sharon Swingle, said using Title 42 to keep asylum seekers south of the border was necessary to reduce the spread of the coronavirus in border detention facilities. Judge Walker reminded Sharon Swingle that the Biden administration had previously argued that forcing migrants back to Mexico while they await their asylum cases would not align with the administration's values because of the risk of violence and even sexual assault from cartel members south of the border in Mexico. But Sharon Swingle once again pointed to the public health emergency as reason to continue use Donald Trump's border restrictions. I don't believe, she said, there is a contradiction here.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners of this program, Lantern, thank you very much for joining us. The title of today's story is The Lesson from the Sun. One day, father of a wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country with the firm purpose of showing his son how poor people can be. They spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. On their return from their trip, the father asked his son, "How was the trip?" "It was great, Dad." "Did you see how poor people can be?" the father asked. "Oh, yes," said the son. "So what did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden and they have the stars at night. We have a small piece of land to live on and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them." With this, the boy's father was speechless. Then his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how ungrateful we truly are." Yes, dear listeners, I hope you and all of us are also thankful for all the blessings we get every day.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to talk about thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or showing a sense of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First of all, it must be indicated that we as human beings, we've been instructed not to be neglectful or indifferent to all the favors Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has had on us. One of the important moral traits, and quite a praiseworthy one, that everybody has been instructed to develop in him or herself is the sense of being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ought to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in line with it and in its continuation, we've been instructed to be grateful to other people, to whoever who help us, to whoever help us. Because of this, we find that being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in time of happiness or in time of comfort is quite usual. However, what's important and what makes it kind of distinction is that if people would express their appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in time of misery, in time of calamity, in the time of receiving any mishap, according to certain Muslim experts on mysticism, whenever someone receives any calamity, they have to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there could have been many other types of calamities or many other types of mishaps harsher by far than this one, but only this simple mishap occurred to us. Because of this, it's indicated that in the Holy Quran, it's indicated, quite repeatedly, that people have to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of its important aspects is simply that in quite a large number of ethical poems, both in Persian and Arabic literature, we find that outstanding poets and outstanding mystics have instructed people to be thankful to God in all circumstances and in all conditions.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
In the Holy Quran, it's indicated regarding the Prophet Abraham that shakiran in this way, shakiran li an'umihi wa hadahu ila sirat mustaqim. Abraham was appreciative and had a profound sense of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the divine graces upon him, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him to the right path. It was given, all these graces were given to the Prophet Abraham simply because he was really thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He never pretended being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, what he did was all in praise of God and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In all Abrahamic religions nowadays, we find that all of them, all followers of the Abrahamic religions, in the original and main instructions available in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, it's indicated that Abraham was a true Muslim, a true monotheist. He was really thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He appreciated the divine favors upon him and indicated it that he would never follow the path of polytheists and pagans. Because Abraham was living in a critical situation in which at that time monotheism and believing in the one and only God, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was regarded something quite non-canonical or not that much in vogue. Abraham did his best in order to prove that he was a true Muslim, a true believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of his steadfastness in his divine choice and in his selecting the divine path, he received the divine appreciation by being selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his divine prophet. And because of this, since Abraham was made a divine prophet, he started inviting people to the right path, because this is the job of prophets, to invite other people to the right path.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.